Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 this morning? Philippians 4. This is going to be on page 983 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. Philippians chapter 4 this morning. I will never forget the shock I had as a 23-year-old pastoral intern when I was helping to lead VBS at the church I was doing an internship at. And two women in the church who I thought of as mature, godly women got into a huge disagreement in the middle of VBS. So here we are trying to share the gospel with about 100 kids from the community, and their sharp disagreement is threatening to derail the gospel ministry that was happening. One of the women had said in her Bible lesson in the large group gathering of kids that we are all made in God's image. And one of the other women had misunderstood those passages and had thought that it was only men who were specifically created in the image of God, and she would not let that go. She was not going to let it rest. So we gathered in the pastor's office, and I remember watching the pastor lead them through the appropriate scriptures that do indeed show that both men and women are created in the image of God. I also remember the woman who was wrong asking for forgiveness, but I also remember thinking in my head, I don't think you're really saying what you think you're saying. I see that attitude coming through there. We made it through that VBS without an implosion, but it was only 2 years later that sharp, similar type of disagreements, but handled similar is what I mean, different disagreement, but handled in a similar way, did cause an implosion in that church. And I saw a church of 300 on a Sunday morning that was baptizing people and new people coming to know the Lord and disciples being made, shrink to less than 75 in just a matter of a couple of Sundays. It was all because it seemed from my seat that there were people in the church, quite a few, who seemed to enjoy conflict. And they also did not know or would not exercise how to resolve conflict in a gospel-centered way. What I want us to see this morning is that gospel-centered conflict resolution is not only important and not only biblical, but it is imperative to a healthy church. You cannot have a healthy church that God is blessing with gospel impact if you don't have gospel-centered conflict resolution happening within the church. The good news is God also didn't leave us without directions on how to handle conflict within the church. And this morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, page 982, if you have one of the pew Bibles open, I want us to see four biblical principles for gospel-centered conflict resolution. And the first is that resolving conflict in the church must be tied to the gospel, and it is part of us standing firm in the Lord. Let's take a look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Notice the beginning of verse 1 first. He says, "Therefore." Whenever you see "therefore," it is important to see what he is tying it back into. Well, the verses right before this, if you look at the end of chapter 3, verses 12 to 21, he's talked about what pressing on in the Christian life looks like. He's talked about imitating those who are a godly example for us to continue on in the race of the Christian life. He's warned about watching out for false teachers. And then take a look at how he wrapped up this section right before chapter 4, verse 1. Take a look at verse 20. He reminds them of eternity. He says in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Then you go even further back in chapter 3. Take a look at the beginning of chapter 3. And he's clarified that the gospel says that our righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone. He's made it so clear by his own life as a testimony, his own attempts to gain righteousness through keeping the law, that not one work we can do can give us the righteousness that we need to stand in heaven. It's only the righteousness of Christ, the one who truly makes us righteous. In fact, he said in chapter 3 famously that all of his religious works were like garbage. He considered them like manure compared to having Christ, his one standing before God. So this is why I say, first, you can go to that first slide there, that resolving conflict in the church must be tied to the gospel. Because notice how he ties it back to resolving conflict to the gospel when he says, therefore, in verse 1. Therefore, because of these gospel truths that we just saw in chapter 3, therefore, because our righteousness is in Christ, because there is an eternity where we will have perfect relationships one day, therefore, pursue this today. Notice how this is all tied into how Paul addresses the Philippian church in verse 1. Before he asks these two women to work out their conflict and for some in the church to help them, notice how he talks to the church just in verse 1. It's relational family terms of friendship. He says just in verse 1, brothers and sisters, how he loves and longs for them, his joy and his crown. He says, beloved. He's reminding them that because of the gospel, because of what God has done for us in Jesus, that we have a responsibility, we have an obligation and a new reason to get along. In other words, we are not only co-workers, which we do see in Scripture, but we are also family, family of God. You may not always like it, but you can't get away from each other. And that is a good thing because God often does his best work in making us more like Jesus in the biological family as well as in the family of God in the church. And so he reminds them of their relationship as friends and as even family of Christ. This is important to tie conflict resolution back to the gospel like he does in verse 1, because there are two main ways to look at this obligation to resolve conflict in the church. One is gospel-centered and the other is not. Do you remember the Newhart Show? Bob Newhart is a great show. It was set in Vermont, and encourage you to go back and watch some of those reruns. I've never laughed so hard than when I watched the Bob Newhart Show in Vermont. Just so much is still true today. But Bob Newhart, the star of the Newhart Show, has a skit that is separate from his show where he's acting like a counselor. And a counselee comes in, and he sits in his office, and he starts to explain to him how he just can hardly function out in society because he has this irrational fear of being trapped in a box. And Newhart listens for a couple of minutes, and then he says, you know what, would you double your pay to me if I can guarantee you that you will stop having this fear today? He says, sure. That quick? He says, yeah. He says, okay, stop it. And then he says, no, 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 you don't get it. And he starts to explain more of how this fear will just come out of nowhere and it's controlling his life. And he says, stop it. And he keeps trying to explain. He keeps interrupting him and explaining how horrible this fear is. And he can't shake it. And he just says, stop it. And then he says, if you just stop it, I can guarantee your problems will go away. Well, that's often how we look at passages like this. We know this is how God calls us to live, so we think if we just stop it, if we can just figure it out, if we can just work really hard, then we can stop doing this and live the way God calls us to. But Paul doesn't yell stop it to these two ladies. Do you notice that? No, I can't say I've never been tempted. But that's not the way he handles it. Notice, he gives them a better reason, a better way to resolve conflict in the church than stop it. He gives them the ultimate reason, because of what God has done for us in Jesus. They have an obligation to figure this out for the sake of the gospel. Look at this further at the end of verse 1. Notice he says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. See, an army that doesn't stand firm together will not win. And part of us standing firm in the Lord together is resolving conflict in a gospel-centered way. John MacArthur explains it like this. He says, spiritual stability belongs to the graciously humble. So we want spiritual stability. We long for that as a church. So we have to be graciously humble. The next thing I want us to see in verses 2 and 3 is that resolving conflict in the church requires a willingness to work together and may require additional help. Take a look at verse 2. He says, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Notice that he says entreat twice. He says it both times. If he had just said, I entreat Yodia and Syntyche, then what would Syntyche think? Well, he didn't say entreat to me, he just said it to Yodia, and so, you know, I don't have to work quite as hard in this. In fact, in biblical Greek, he says it just like in English twice. I entreat Yodia, I entreat Syntyche, and in fact, in Greek, he says their names first for emphasis, like saying, Yodia, I entreat, Syntyche, I entreat. Just imagine the necks that snapped in the church in Philippi that morning. This is being read for the first time to the gathered church in this city of Philippi. It's a Sunday morning and they've gathered. They've heard that a letter has arrived from the Apostle Paul, their church planter. Remember back in Acts 16? They know that he's in jail. They have no idea what's going on with him. Is he going to be executed? They have sent a church member there to meet Paul's financial needs and to encourage him in his faith because of how life was in a Roman prison. And all they know is that the church member that they sent to bring that financial gift, Epaphroditus, has been sick. They don't know what's going on with Paul. They don't know what's happening with Epaphroditus. Then as the pastor begins to read this letter for the first time out loud to the gathered church, just imagine, their hearts soar. They feel the warmth. They feel the love from their church planter, from their friend who they know personally. They think about Jesus in chapter 2, how Jesus became flesh and humbled himself to become a man for us. They think of how exalted he is now because of the cross. But Paul won't let theology be theory only. All of a sudden, two names are mentioned of women sitting in the congregation that morning. Two women who everyone knows have a major conflict that is causing a division in the church. Imagine the red faces. Imagine the pit in the stomach. And yet here we see how important it is to work towards conflict resolution in the church. Why? Because conflict within the church causes energy to be spent that should be spent elsewhere, discipling in the church and reaching out for the sake of the gospel. In other words, it gets us off focus if we're focusing too much on conflict or on conflict that won't be resolved. It gets us off mission, and churches that are off mission eventually die. Spurgeon says this about this passage. He says, little differences, even between obscure members of the church, may hinder the work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is like a dove. Doves love quiet places. They do not come where there is noise and strife. Love should reign. Peace should predominate. Notice, I think Spurgeon had it right. I want you to notice in verse 3, that the first step, we see this in verse 2, the first step towards conflict resolution is a willingness to work together. They have to each be willing to do their part to move towards agreement. It doesn't seem they had a theological conflict. Paul had no problem setting people straight with theological issues. Remember, we've already seen that even in the book of Philippians. It seems they had a relational disagreement. And this ties right back to Philippians chapter 2. Remember that? What did we see in Philippians 2? Jesus was humble. Jesus humbled himself to the point of serving us through his death on the cross, through the point of coming down to become flesh from heaven. And we can imitate him in humbly coming to the table to find agreement in the Lord. Do you see that in verse 2? Find agreement in the Lord with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It may be that there's some awkward conversations that need to happen or that will need to happen in the future within our church so that we can pursue this, just like he challenges Yodia and Syntyche to be reconciled. Someone once wrote, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." But there's something refreshing about how the Bible speaks to this reality in the Word, isn't there? Because all you can do, all you are required to do, is to take that first step. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 18. All you can do is be willing to resolve it on your side, but God acknowledges that you can't change the heart of the other person. Romans 12, 18, it says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So see, he calls us to pursue this in a gospel-centered way, but he says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Think about the power of this for resolving conflict. If you have two Christians in particular, I'm not saying problems can't be resolved outside of two people being believers, but in particular, if you have two Christians in a conflict, that conflict can be resolved if both are committed to honoring the Lord in that. If both are committed to finding a place to agree in the Lord. Think of how powerful this is, this idea that two Christians can always find a way to work it out in the Lord if they're both willing to work towards resolution. Think about the power of this biblical principle for marriage. There's no marriage between two Christians that can't be restored if both husband and wife are willing to work towards resolution. Think about the power of this for church splits, stopping church splits. Think about the power of this for restoring friendships and other broken relationships. If you're both willing to work towards resolution, it can be done because of Jesus. But if the other is not willing, God calls you to take that first step. And sometimes that might mean finding help outside of you too. Take a look at verse 3. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now, we all want to know who is the true companion. Our best guess, because of how they acted in the church, is that it was probably an elder that he's calling out here to help them. Maybe it's Luke himself, the writer of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. The reason some think that is because in the book of Acts, at some point in the missionary journey, before they go to Philippi, Luke starts to say, "we." He's the one who wrote Acts. So now he's with Paul. And then after they leave Philippi and the church is planted in Acts chapter 16, the "we" is gone for about 4 to 6 years until Paul returns there. And so it could be that Luke was their pastor, their first pastor, preaching elder for 4 to 6 years. And then years later now, when the book of Philippi was written, it might be that Paul's asking Luke to help them because they would have known him so well. Some even think the Greek word for true companion in verse 3 is a proper name. But whoever it is doesn't really matter, because what we know is that somebody in the church that Paul trusts to help them work out this disagreement and to work towards restoration in the Lord. Notice in verse 3 where he says, "help them." This verb "help" in the phrase "help these women" is a strong word. It's used in other places in the Bible to talk about arresting somebody, like talking about arresting Jesus. In other words, he's telling him, "look, You can't hold back in helping these women find reconciliation. It's that important. And then notice what he says next in verse 3. He says, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Here, yet again, little side note, but very crucial side note, we are reminded yet again that women are gospel partners in the church. Don't you think in our cultural climate where the prevailing sentiment is you either agree with me in everything or you are bad, I think there can be a creeping suspicion that can develop that since we don't believe that the Bible allows women to be elders or pastors or to teach mixed groups of adult men and women because of our understanding of those passages in the New Testament, I think there can kind of be a creeping suspicion sometimes that women are second-class citizens in the church. But other than those restrictions, which is a discussion for another day, which, by the way, a discussion we hope to have in Sunday school in the fall as I look ahead to Sunday school plans for the fall, we don't see that suspicion or that idea at all in the New Testament. In fact, in a culture where women hardly had any rights at all, the New Testament instructions elevate women. It gives them a dignified place in the church. Paul says, notice in verse 3, these women have labored. That's a strong word there, sometimes used for gladiators. They've labored with him side by side in the gospel. Before we move on and back to conflict resolution, just let me say, I am so grateful for women gospel partners in our church. It's not an exaggeration to say I could not do my ministry without so many women who I see as gospel partners and who are absolutely critical for our mission that God has called us to in Manchester and the mountains. Praise God for so many Jesus-loving, people-loving women in our church who labor, catch this, side by side with me and the men for the sake of the gospel. Do you notice how Paul says it here? Not behind, but side by side for the sake of the gospel. I praise God for you. And then take a look at what he wraps up with in verse 3. He says, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul has no doubt that this is an in-house issue. In other words, he has no doubt that these women who have this sharp disagreement that's causing problems in the church enough to call them out, which means from other passages we see that people in the church, lots of people in the church, if not the whole church, knew about it. He has no doubt, though, that these women are believers who can work it out because of Jesus. Notice he mentions at the end of verse 3, the book of life. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. And in Rome, there would have been a book that had a registry of citizens' names written down and citizens who were in the Roman colony of Philippi. So when they read this, they understand this idea that back in the capital city, there is a record of those who are citizens. And that's the same idea here when he talks about the book of life. He talks about those who have their names written down in heaven. And yet here, as we look at other scriptures that talk about the book of life, you can look those up for yourself with a concordance, do a little study on that. We find out that God wrote your names down, if you know Jesus, in that book of life before the foundation of the earth. What we've seen so far that resolving conflict in the church must be tied to the gospel, and it's part of us standing firm in the Lord. We've also seen that resolving conflict in the church requires a willingness to work together and may require additional help. And then next, in verse 4, I want us to see that resolving conflict in the church doesn't erase our joy in the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 4. Isn't it great to see these verses in their context? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Conflict can just sap the energy out of you, can't it? And just make you exhausted. Think about in your own marriage, in your own marriage relationship, when do you feel buoyed up and helped and encouraged by your marriage relationship? Well, it's not when you're having a fight, right? In the same way, in relationships in the church, we are encouraged when things are going well, but when there's conflict, it just takes it out of us. But here's the important thing. Here's what he points out in verse 4. That does not mean that our joy in the Lord needs to be erased. This is so important. In fact, have you ever thought of why Paul said it twice? I think here's a few reasons. If they didn't need to fight for joy, if they didn't need to be reminded to rejoice, if rejoicing came naturally, then it wouldn't have been commanded to rejoice, and he wouldn't have told us twice. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you that the Philippians struggled with holding on to their joy in Jesus just as much as we do. And here's what I want you to see in the context of in our relationships and in relationship struggles. If your relationship with that other person is the basis of your joy, or if the idea of everyone liking you all the time is the basis of your joy, then you will never have joy this side of heaven. Not the kind of joy that he's teaching about in this precious book of Philippians. But if knowing God through Jesus gives you joy, then no conflict, no matter how severe, can take away the joy that Jesus gives you. And I want to be the first to admit that this is a struggle. It is hard to not get discouraged and even want to give up sometimes, especially when you know that the two or three or four people embroiled in some conflict know Jesus and know better. There's hardly anything more discouraging. And yet he says here, your joy is in the Lord. Your joy is in the Lord. That can't be erased. I think George Mueller has some of the best counsel for this. Mueller is known not for his conflict resolution, even though I'm sure he did a lot of that. But he's best known for being a prayer warrior and especially for founding orphanages in England that cared for over 10,000 children in his lifetime. And he saw God provide for those orphanages through prayer. He pastored the same church for 66 years. So listen to wisdom here. Mueller says this as he writes his autobiography at the end of his life about finding joy in the Lord and not in circumstances. He says, now, in brotherly love and affection, I would give a few hints to my younger fellow believers as to the way in which to keep up spiritual enjoyment. It is absolutely needful in order that happiness in the Lord may continue, that the scriptures be regularly read. These are God's appointed means for the nourishment of the inner man. Especially, we should read regularly through the scriptures consecutively and not pick out here and there a chapter. If we do, Mueller says, we remain spiritual dwarfs. I tell you so affectionately. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress because I neglected the Bible. But when I regularly read on through the whole with reference to my own heart and soul, I directly made progress. Then my peace and joy continued more and more. Now I have been doing this for 47 years. I've read through the whole Bible about 100 times, and I always find it fresh when I begin again. Thus, my peace and joy have increased more and more. See, our joy comes from the Lord, so conflict can't erase our joy. So we've seen first in verse 1 that resolving conflict in the church must be tied to the gospel, and it is part of us standing firm in the Lord. We've seen, second, that resolving conflict in the church requires a willingness to work together and may require additional help. We've seen that resolving conflict in the church doesn't erase our joy in the Lord. And last, in verse 5, I want us to see that resolving conflict in the church is part of displaying the gentleness of Jesus and remembering that he is nearby. Verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Reasonableness is a biblical word in Greek that is often used to describe gentleness. It's the word that is used in Matthew when it says the Lord is gentle and lowly. But it's a word that's hard to translate into English. Here's a few examples from four different English translations of Philippians 4:5. The NIV. let your gentleness be evident to all. The New American Standard Bible, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The CSB, let your graciousness be known to everyone. The KJV, let your moderation be known unto all men. And the ESV, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So maybe graciousness is the word. What we know is it's the opposite of being contentious. In other words, liking, thriving on argument. It's the opposite of being contentious and self-seeking. In other words, this type of gentleness, this type of graciousness that he calls us to is what Jesus showed in humbling himself on the cross and even dying for us, laying down his rights. The big idea is that we're not only called to display the humility of Jesus and being willing to work through conflict in the church, but we're also called to display the gentleness of Jesus in how we treat our brothers and sisters. And the motivation for this is at the end of verse 5. Take a look at verse 5 again. He says, "The Lord is at hand." When a parent is nearby, kids act differently, right? Whether this is talking about Jesus being, you know, some have said as close as your elbow because he's omnipresent and he's in his church and he cares about how we treat each other within the church, or whether it's talking about where James says the judge is at the door, in other words, he's ready to come back at any moment. Either way, remember that the Lord is at hand, and that should affect how we resolve conflict in the church. Think about this. Either way, whatever he's saying here about the Lord being at hand, he's saying, look, Jesus knows. And one day we are all going to die and we are all going to stand before him. And people will remember us for something. Will they remember us for being the person in the church who always judged others and who would not yield on his or her strong opinions without raising a stink? Or will they remember us for being gospel partners who loved Jesus, who loved others, and who loved to see the cause of Jesus advance? My prayer is that we will be a church full of people who will leave a legacy that is worth celebrating, and it's worth celebrating at each of our funerals so that we can hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, living in light of eternity even changes how we resolve conflict. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who is not just out there and far from us and bigger than us, which you are, but we thank you that you are a God who is near. And as we've seen in today's passage, you are so near that you care deeply about how we treat each other within the church. Lord, we praise you that you don't expect us to figure all of this out on our own. You give us instructions. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would do his work in our hearts, that you would show us, Lord, where we have work to do, where we have awkward conversations to have, either now or in the future. God, help us to be a people that honors you not only in the ways that we worship you, in the ways that we want to tell others about you, but Lord, also help us to be people that honors you in the way we treat each other, so that many times we won't even have to use our words to proclaim you, but people will see it, people will sense it as they come among us, as they meet your church. Lord, help us to be the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. Lord, I pray that our church would smell like the fragrance of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.